in the last few weeks, we've been looking together at some verses found within the book of Proverbs. And we look in that place again tonight. The text is found in Proverbs 15 and verse 24. Proverbs 15 and verse 24. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. In the historical books of the Old Testament, we are told that Solomon wrote down as many as 3,000 proverbs. Most of these have not survived. But the proverbs of this book of Proverbs were different. They were given by the Holy Ghost to Solomon, and he wrote them down and saw that they were collected together in a volume which is now the book of Proverbs. These proverbs, inspired by God, were more than ordinary proverbs. They were proverbs worthy of a place in the Holy Scripture because they addressed spiritual things and because they nurtured spiritual life. So that's one reason for thinking that the proverbs are more than they first appear, just ordinary sayings, but they are the words of the Holy Ghost breathed out and therefore part of a book which is said to be inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished or truly furnished unto all good works. There is something spiritual then about the Proverbs. The second thing I want to say is that the Hebrew word for proverb is the word mashal, and it is found in the book of Proverbs itself and in the book of Psalms, and the equivalent is found in the New Testament. A proverb, according to the meaning of the word, is a parable. That's what it means, parable. A similitude, a figure. And so, as with the parables, there was a story told which looked ordinary enough, but we know that there was gospel truth behind what Jesus taught. And every parable that the Lord taught has a meaning other than the obvious, a meaning which is spiritual and which affects our heart. So it is with the Proverbs. They are called parables too. They may look ordinary and commonplace, but often there are revelations in these proverbs or parables which teach us much of God's dealings with us and much of the life we live as believers in this world. The parables were meant to teach the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And since proverbs are called parables, then we expect them to reveal mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, for this reason, they are called in Proverbs 1:6, to give just one example, dark sayings, words which are mysterious, and words which delve into spiritual and eternal things. A dark saying. And we have to work in the dark, and we have to try and see what's in the dark and find the treasures of darkness. And we shall do that if we study the Proverbs and we see in the darkness something of the glory of the truth and bring that truth to light. Well, we have our text tonight, Proverbs 15:24. And the text bears reference to two great truths. And they are found elsewhere in the scriptures. The two truths are heaven and hell. The way of life is above to the wise. That's a reference to heaven, that he may depart from hell beneath. That's a reference to hell. And how often those twin themes appear together in a verse or in a passage. Certainly in the teaching of our Lord, it appears so. In Matthew 7, and we read it earlier, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord speaks of the broad road which leads to destruction and the narrow road which leads to everlasting life. Two opposite places, heaven and hell. In our Lord's account of the judgment in Matthew 25, he speaks of some entering the kingdom which had been prepared for them from the foundation of the world, heaven. And of others, he says, they hear the words, "Depart from me into everlasting punishment, hell." In the extended account Christ gives in Luke 16 of what happens after death, he describes two men and their destinies. The first was a man called Lazarus, whose name means helped by God. He was a man, I believe, true to his name. He found the need for God and trusted in God. When he died, Jesus said he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which was a way of describing heaven. And there he was comforted. After all the trials he'd experienced in this life, he'd been a beggar and suffered acutely from his poverty. But in the same passage, our Lord speaks of a rich man, a contemporary of the beggar. He died, and a very different end, not Abraham's bosom, not paradise, but in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And there again, in one particular place, our Lord brings two destinies together. And in the book of Revelation, right near the end of that book, in Revelation 21, we have the words that God will dwell with his people. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, for the former things are passed away. This is heaven. But then hell, for the fearful and unbelieving, shall have their part, verse 8, in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I could cite so many more examples of wherein a small compass, Christ alludes to the two places. And even in that well-known and much-loved verse, so often quoted in gospel services, you have the two together. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Heaven and hell. Well, we look again at this verse. It's short, brief, and yet it's full of solemn matter. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. So I want to speak this evening, just for a little time, on those two realities, and the two headings indeed will be heaven and hell. First of all, heaven. Our text reads, the way of life is above to the wise. A way is a means to reach something, to attain to something, to enjoy something. The fall of Adam, our first father, has brought death into the world, and therefore men find themselves in a sad and sorry state. Romans 5, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that all had sinned. Sin is the cause of misery, and death is the effect. Now, in that the scripture speaks of the way of life, it shows very deliberately where men are, and it deals very seriously with this. They are in a state of death, and they need to be in a state of life. And that's why there is a way to life, which means that they don't have that life as yet. They need to take a route which will bring them into life. So, what exactly is the plight of man? Well, we read of three deaths in Scripture. The first is what we call physical death. It's a liableness in man to all the miseries of this life, afflictions, troubles, heartaches, griefs, and everything that causes these, and physical death itself. When Adam sinned, he was told that in the sweat of his face he would eat bread. It'd be hard. Life would be labor. And at the end, he would return to the earth from which he was taken. And he would suffer death in the body. And sin brought that. Had it not been for Adam's fall, there would have been no death in the world. But when he broke God's law and transgressed, death followed sin. Physical death. But then secondly, included in the penalty was spiritual death. And spiritual death is the case we are in when we have lost communion with God and we're separated from the God of love. And that means that we can't enjoy spiritual life, spiritual blessing. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Our sins have separated us from God. So physical death is one aspect of the punishment. Spiritual death, being removed from the God of love and goodness, is the second aspect of it. And the third is eternal death. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death. This last is the separation of body and soul from God forever. And it's described in the scriptures as everlasting punishment. Or elsewhere, everlasting judgment, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So that's where we are. All the descendants of Adam, all of us without exception, are under sentence of death. We are going to die physically. We have already died spiritually, and we shall surely die everlastingly. Hence this reference, the way of life. The way of life is above to the wise. In a way that breaks hope and brightens our condition. Because although we've lost life, yet there is a way to find it again. The way of life is above to the wise. So we're not in a good state. We are spiritually ruined and we are perishing. But the scripture says there is a way of life. And mercifully, there is a way back to God. There is a way to find life. There is the way to be happy forevermore. The way of life is above to the wise. And you may say to me, well, where is this way? Where is it revealed? And the answer is this, that the way of life is revealed in the gospel, in the message of salvation found in the Holy Scripture, the Good News. And there it is wonderfully revealed. And we are told there that though we have sinned and have lost so much, including everlasting life, there is a way to find it again and a way to enjoy it again. A way to gain access to God and a way to find blessing and the way to be safe forever. It is the way that God has not only revealed, but he's published in all of the world, because God is good and he doesn't take any delight in the loss of man and in the horror of being godless and Christless and heavenless. And therefore he has made clear how man can return, and how man can find what he's lost. and how man can be blessed forevermore. There was a little chorus which, as children, we would sing, "There's a way, there is a way, back to God, from the dark paths of sin, a way that is opened, and all may go in." At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. It is God in his mercy who has revealed this. It's said to be above. The way of life is above. That's a very pregnant phrase, and it's difficult to ascertain the precise meaning of it. But I take it in one sense to mean this, that the way of rediscovering what we've lost by reason of sin is a way which was conceived and devised in heaven. It began in the heart of God. His love, his mercy, his grace, combined with his wisdom to devise a way of hope for those who were in the hopelessness of sin and under judgment. The way of life is above. From all eternity, it was above in the mind and heart of God. It's no longer secreted there, concealed and unknown, because God has made it an open secret, and God has ordained that the secret should be published, that all men may hear of it and hopefully take the way of life. The way of life is above to the wise. It is something, still concentrating on that word above, it is something beyond the comprehension of men. We would never have thought of this way. The gospel is an amazing contrivance. All the ingenuity of men, all the knowledge that is in the world, if it was all concentrated upon the problem of how a man can return to God and to heaven, it would all be at a loss. It would all be unproductive, because man could never have drawn up this plan. It's above the reach of man. It's above the ability of man to devise. The way of life is above to the wise. And the third meaning of that word above is not only that it was planned by God this way, and not only that it is above and beyond man's intellectual grasp, but that it leads to what is above. It leads to heaven. It leads into the presence of God. The way of life is above. It takes us above. It directs us above. It brings us above at last to heaven itself. So we have to ask, what exactly is this way? And the answer is the way from loss to gain is Christ. He himself said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. With different expressions, but teaching the same truth, is what the Apostle says in 1 Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is a go-between, a bridge from one to the other, the means of bringing one to the other. And Christ is the appointed mediator between man in his sin and God in his glory. In another passage still, different words again, but the same truth. When Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ, which he endured, and he says, to what end was all this? To bring us to God. To bring us to God in this life, that we might know him, in that life, that we might enjoy him forever. Christ is the way. And how was he the way? Well, sometimes we speak of the threefold office of Christ under the comprehensive mention of him as mediator. There are three further offices which enable him to be mediator. The one office is that of a prophet, the second is that of a priest, and the third is that of a king. As our prophet, Christ taught the way of life. In the presence of Nicodemus, he used those words, whosoever believeth in him that is in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him. So he taught the way. Men knew of it by way of God's revelation before, but none taught it so clearly, so fully, so ably as Christ. So as a prophet, he explained it, what he must do to be the way. As a priest, he actually opened the way. And this is the teaching we have in Hebrews 10, when it says that our great high priest has opened a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. As the veil was rent, the veil at the temple when Jesus died, signifying that his body had to be rent, and upon the rending of the veil there was access into the presence of God, the holiest of all, and by the rending of his body there was made an approach to God which was safe and which would be to our blessing. It was as a priest that he laid down his life, that the barriers may be removed, that the obstacles could be taken away. As a priest, he offered himself in his humanity to God, offered himself to be scourged, to be pierced, and to be killed. And that sacrifice would mean that there could be no objection to man coming to God now, because the sacrifice was made on our behalf and Christ's life had been required of him for our sakes. And therefore, in Christ, the judgment was felt and experienced when it should have been felt and experienced by us. But he died for us. that we might live with God. And so by answering for us in his death, he answered the objection of justice. They can't come to heaven because they've sinned and deserve to die. Christ in effect says, no, I have died in their place. The debt is now cleared. The objection is removed. Let my people go. So as a priest, he opened up the way into the presence of God, into the kingdom of heaven. As a prophet, he revealed it. As a priest, he opened it up. And as a king, he brings us into that way, inclines us to take that way, to trust in Christ with all our hearts. The way of life is above to the wise. Why should we take it? Well, there must be a preparatory work to our taking this way to heaven. And the preparatory work is that we must feel need of the way. So we must be convinced by the working of the Holy Spirit in us that we have forfeited the life, that we have lost heaven, and we need to avail ourselves of the way of life. There must be conviction of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that does that, persuading us that we are lifeless sinners and hopeless sinners, and so persuading us that we're ready to do whatever is necessary to the securing of heaven. And after the conviction of sin, there must be enlightenment. This is, again, a further aspect of the preparatory work. We must be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, persuaded of the gospel. And these saving truths brought powerfully to our hearts, so enlightened that we feel the need to believe and the need to repent and the need to lay hold upon eternal life to which we've been called. The way of life. It's interesting that life isn't qualified. We would rather expect it to have been. What life is he talking about? I've assumed, and I think rightly, that the life is eternal life in the ultimate. You remember that man who came to Jesus and said, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the law. He was trying to humble the man, to make him see that he'd not done well on that count, that he'd not kept the law in its entirety, that he'd not been obedient to God in every respect. But he asked after life. Jesus answered about life, and in both instances, the life was life everlasting. So what is this life? Why is it called life? The possession of heaven and the discovery of all that is there, the being with God. Why is it called life? The way of life. It's because it's the most blessed life a man can know. Because life in heaven is the total removal of all evil. as we read just now. In heaven, there's no more death. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more tears. But God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, or literally, out of their eyes. They'll never cry again, not for a moment. So it's a life in which there is no evil. We find it difficult to imagine such a life, but there is such a life. And it's the life all in joy within the golden gates, within the celestial city, in heaven. So it's the removal of all evil, and it is the bestowal of all good. So everything that is indispensable to happiness in eternity is there. We shall see God. That's good. We shall be like God in holiness and purity. That's good. We shall be comforted by him and so blessed. That's good. We shall know his love embracing us and assuring us. That's good. We shall be with a multitude of angels. We shall be before the throne of God. We shall see God as we have never seen God. We shall see him in his glory. That's good. All this good. Uninterrupted happiness. Life that will never know death. Life that will never be interrupted by pain. Life that will never be challenged by death. Life, the removal of all evil, the bestowal of all good. That's perfect life. And Christ personally, in the gospel doctrinally, there is the way of life revealed. And who are they that know this way and take this way? Well, it says here, doesn't it? The way of life is above to the wise. And how shall we understand that? I think in the way of 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul, writing to this young minister, reminds him of the advantages he's had from childhood in being taught the Holy Scriptures. And these are Paul's words, 2 Timothy 3:15, from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Through the Scriptures, moved of the Holy Ghost, Timothy had become wise unto salvation. Even so today, it's through the Scriptures, applied by the Holy Ghost, that men become wise to salvation. They know what it is, what it involves, where it begins. And the way of life is above to the wise. So we have the way opened up to us in the Scriptures, and we have the teaching of the Holy Ghost. What is our response to it? Well, we take the way and we commit ourselves to that way to reach that destination. I'm not at all proficient when it comes to maps. I think there's an inner antipathy in. But my dear wife, when she was assisting me in driving somewhere, she would always be very keen on following the map. And she would say, you need to take this road, the A, whatever it was. And then we turn off here and we turn off there and we go around here and we finally get there. Well, I took her directions. And I knew that if I wanted to get there, wherever there was, I had to take the road specified. And not partially, or every now and then, taking that road, but I had to commit myself to that way. It is so, my friends, in a gospel sense. If the way is Jesus Christ, we must take him to be the way. And we must commit ourselves to him to bring us from earth to heaven. We must trust him as the way to lead us to glory. That's the response. Heaven. Thank God there is a heaven. Thank God, even though we've sinned, there's hope. Thank God the way is discovered to us in the gospel. Take the way. Trust the way. And keep to the way. All the way. Until the end is reached. Heaven. Now just a word, much more briefly, to the second part of the text. The first part says, the way of life is above to the wise. It continues, that he may depart from hell beneath. When we receive Christ as the way to heaven and trust him to bring us there, we depart from the unbelieving sinner's end. We depart from hell beneath. Oh, friends, think of it like this. That's where we would have gone if we'd entertained the unbelief of the world, if we'd refused to listen to the word of God, if we'd stubbornly rejected the offers of mercy. That's where we would have gone, to hell beneath. That's not where we need to go or have to go. There is a way of life which will mean that we depart from hell beneath. Now, what does Solomon mean by hell beneath? It may seem obvious to you. He's not talking about death. He's not talking about judgment. He's talking about what follows. Hell beneath, something worse than death, something more terrible than judgment. What's he talking about? To put it graphically, the hell he refers to here is the opposite to heaven. So if heaven is the place where all evil is removed and all good is granted, hell is the opposite. It's the place where all evil is concentrated and no good is found. The opposite to heaven. And unbelieving sinners will be taken there. And in the Gospels, our Lord speaks of men entering into hell. There are descriptions in the Old Testament of great sinners descending into hell. It's an awful thing. There's a way in to this place, but there is no way out. Dante puts it like this, that over the gate of hell, other words, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. You may enter, but you may never exit. And in hell, our sins are followed with divine judgment. God himself deals with us for our sins. Sometimes we hear preaching which says hell is the one place where God is not. It's not true. Read Psalm 139. If I descend into hell, thou art there. So what does such a preacher mean, though he expresses himself inadvisedly? I think he means that the God of love and mercy and grace is not present in hell. Thus far, I would agree. But God is there. Not in his love and grace and mercy, but in his wrath and fiery indignation and judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think 5 minutes in hell, and those there would desire above everything else that God should leave them, that they should be separated from God. It's so terrible to suffer judgment in the hands of the living God. But that's the rub. He is present there and sees to the infliction of judgment upon sinners and sees to the fact that they will be fully dealt with. Oh, it's a mercy to depart from hell. And the only way, the text tells us, to depart from hell is to take the road to heaven. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. Why beneath? Well, if heaven is reckoned to be above in the glory, hell is below in the depths. You can't descend into a darker place. You can't know greater sorrow than is there. You can't experience greater despair than those who are in hell. It is hell beneath. To be there is to know the depths of hopelessness, the depths of extreme pain, the depths of unending sorrow. It's beneath. It's beneath. So that if a man says, it must be terrible to suffer this, you say, no, it's worse than that. Well, perhaps it's like this. No, no, it's more extreme than that. It's always deeper, darker, more terrible than man thinks. If we were there for a moment of time, we would say, oh God, give us a way out. There is a way out, but a sinner must take the way out before he gets in. He must take the way out in this life. He must be saved. He must believe unto everlasting life now. And why? Because in that depth of despair, there is no gospel, there is no mercy, and there is no salvation. So believe and be saved. And thus you will depart even from the gates of that infernal place. And to depart from it is the greatest deliverance a man can ever know. In that he says, my sins deserve eternal death, but I am delivered by faith in Christ, by grace divine. I am delivered, and I gladly depart from hell beneath. Friends, those listening to this service beyond this place. Let me sum up. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Choose heaven through Christ by faith. And that will be your destiny and your long home. Choose life, not death.